Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And Brother George, just so you know, regarding anniversaries, Pastor Stewart promised me that if I made it to 10 years, I get a dozen donuts from Donut King. So that's why 9 wasn't really on the radar screen. It's 10.
I'll announce it next year.
Oh, yeah, announce it next year. If I don't get fired in the next couple months, then I'm looking for that 12 donuts. I guess that's 1.5 donuts or 1 1/5 donut for every year. Yeah, I will definitely share it with you since you're helping me there. The reason we're in Acts chapter 5 is, and I'm going to ask you to pray for me as I prepare for Haiti. I'm leaving a week from tomorrow. So Thursday I'll be traveling down. So I'd appreciate your prayers personally. And I'll be teaching the book of Acts, which I'm really excited about. I already taught this in India. And it's an important book for a lot of different reasons. But in chapter 5, I just really homed in on this and found just a really neat outline here. And I've taught through this passage before. My Sunday school class, we went through Acts back, I think it was 2018. And so I wanted to share with you this one particular passage. It begins in Acts chapter 5, verse 26. You're going to notice immediately the key verse of the passage, so I won't even have to tell you. You're already going to know what that is. But what I'd like to do is read the passage for us, and then we'll come back and look at it point by point, look at the outline. We're in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 26. I need to just set this up a little bit for you, because the whole context is persecution. We're seeing around verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So they're seen in Solomon's porch, and the people are in awe of these new followers of Christ. To them, remember, as far as it goes in Acts chapter 5, they're just a new sect of Judaism. They're seen as a bunch of traitors. And so the people don't know what to make of them because of these signs and wonders, because of how amazing everything is that's just around them. But the Sanhedrin, look in verse 17, they rise up and were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now this is going to be one of at least two times we see the angel of the Lord come and do a prison break. Here, there's not much to it, but the angel of the Lord comes in, brings them out of prison, and I just love, it's so great in this passage, they get out of prison, and they just go back to the temple and keep preaching. I mean, if I got out of prison, I wouldn't, I don't know, go back to where I was when I got thrown in prison, right? It's just how focused they are on their mission. This is what we're supposed to do. We're going to go right back to where we were caught, and we're just going to keep on keeping on. Amen? That's what all your missionaries want to do. They just want to go back to where they're supposed to be and just keep on doing what they're doing. And so we see this. They come out, and the officers, verse 23, I love this and how bumbling they almost seem. They came and found them not in the prison and returned, saying, "The prison truly we found shut, with all safety, and the keepers standing without. But when we opened, we found no man within." So somebody lost their job on that one, probably lost their life on that one. And we're starting in verse 25. "Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them." You have to picture the apostles standing there. Picture Peter, John. We don't know. They're not necessarily all accounted for, but they're there. And around them is the Sanhedrin. All the ones that, you know, maybe Nicodemus is there. We know Gamaliel is there. We know Annas, Caiaphas probably. saying, verse 28, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay him. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who is slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to even fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, as they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so our outline of the passage begins, of course, in verse 26. The title of the message is Obedience and Suffering. And we're going to see in this passage that these two ideas, these two doctrines really, are connected. And this passage is connecting them for us. You wouldn't necessarily connect them yourself. I mean, it's not naturally the two things that I would connect together, but we're going to see it in this passage. Point number one starts in verse 26. We see the Sanhedrin's hypocritical directive to obey. They're telling them to obey. In fact, they told them at the beginning, they told them at the end. They're telling them what to do, and it's a command. They're expecting obedience. Point number two, starting in verse 29. We see there is an expectation of obedience to God. And the reason why we're homing in on this whole idea of obedience, and I hope you noticed it yourself, the word is used repeatedly in the passage. And then point number three, obedience to man. Well, we see in verse 34, he goes through the story of all of these men and the people, it says in the text, who obeyed them and what happened to them. And then point number four, which I wouldn't conclude, and I just, it's such a challenge when you read it. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. I won't preach that yet. I can preach it right now. Yet you know how much of a contradiction that is. But there is joy as a response to suffering. And suffering really is sort of the... It's the context, because the church is on the rise. The people are in awe of them, and they keep being called to task. They keep being interfered with. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 5, we see a struggle within the church itself, Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, and they're killed. In chapter 6, we see this, right after this section, we see a struggle between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And it's where the first deacons are appointed. So there's trouble on the outside, there's trouble on the inside. So suffering all of a sudden in this new church is a reality. Just a couple chapters ago, you have to remember, chapter 2, what happens in chapter 2? The day of Pentecost. I mean, arguably the most exciting, one of the most exciting days in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit comes, and they're in an upper room, and if you read carefully chapter 2, the movement goes from this upper room, and you don't even notice it because they don't give you a, and then they went here, and then they went there. But it clearly goes from the upper room, and it spills out into the streets, and then all of a sudden it's in this great big place with all these people around. It's like there's movement in the Holy Spirit and preaching. What an exciting revival. It's just like the revival in Europe, some of the revivals you read about, early revivals in our nation. There was one preacher that was up in Boston. I remember in his diary, it's in Benjamin Franklin's diary. I think it's in his autobiography. He writes of this particular preacher, and we know where he was preaching. Because Benjamin Franklin talks about the size of the crowd there in Boston, and he walked the periphery of the crowd, Benjamin Franklin did, and he was basically counting how many people, and I think they estimated at like 10,000, 20,000 people, a giant crowd, and the place is still there. So we know what revival looks like. We've had revival in this country. I hope you're praying for a revival, by the way, in our land. Sometimes revival comes through suffering. Do you think there might be some suffering in our lives, in your life, in the years to come? It could be, but it could be setting the stage for revival. Setting the stage here is, in verses 17 through 25, is this whole reality of persecution. Persecution is real, and God is present in it. I just alluded to that quickly, verses 17 through 25. There's this paradox of obedience. You think that when I obey God, because this is what happens with your parents, right? If you obey your parents, good things happen. If you disobey your parents, bad things happen. I mean, we're taught that from early life. We are still teaching our kids that. So, I mean, this is something that is ingrained within us. Unfortunately, we apply that to God. We say, I obey, trust, and Brother George just saying, trust and obey. So, Lord, it must be that there's no other way for me to be happy. Because, you know, it's all about me. And it's all about me being happy. So how can I be happy? Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen. Now, I would argue, I would defend that hymn. But for purposes of this message, I have to tell you, it doesn't always work out that way, because you will obey. And Satan will take your obedience and hit you over the head with it. Satan will take the circumstances. He will pommel you. And you know what the Lord is doing? Well, I don't know what the Lord is doing. There could be 1,000 things He's doing in your life. But the one thing that probably is a theme through all those things, if He's allowing you to suffer, is He's growing your faith. And if we can say it this way, He's making you like Christ. Because if your Lord suffered, then you need to expect to suffer. So in this context of suffering, we see this whole theme of obedience. I'm just going to say at this point, as we move into point number one, hypocritical directive to obey, I want you to just notice either the flat out the word obey, or this idea of commanding. We command you to do this. So that's this theme of obedience. Look at verse 28, just to remind you, this is really the first thing we see in the passage. He says, the high priest, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in His name? Now, understand the reasonableness, I mean, from his perspective of this. Listen, we think of the Pharisees as religious leaders, like he's in church, okay? So these are the religious leaders. But you have to also remember, this is basically, for all intents and purposes, a theocracy. So these are not only the religious leaders, these are the political leaders. So this is like Ron DeSantis saying, or maybe we should say it differently, maybe the governor of California saying, did you not realize that I told you to wear a mask? I'm not going to wear a mask, but I told you to wear a mask. And so the leader, the political leader is saying, I commanded you to do this. I expected you. So from the high priest standpoint, pretty reasonable expectation on his point, right? And I don't know. I mean, the Bible says what? Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. If there's any ordained power that be, would it be the high priest of Israel? He has every expectation that religiously or politically, you need to follow me, friend. I am the power that be. So the hand that wrote that, Romans 13, Saul, guess where he is? He's probably in the room listening to the high priest. He's probably sitting there with the Sanhedrin. Saul, who would later be Paul. So the power that be is saying, you need to do this. So do they need to do it? Well, yeah. But see, biblical ethics tells us that if the power that be, okay, tells you to do something, and there is a greater power that tells you to do something else, then you need to balance your ethics, your mores. You have conflicting mores. You have conflicting laws. If God says abortion is murder, and man says abortion is a woman's right, who are you going to trust and believe? Well, I kind of expected a response there, but God, that abortion is murder. That's his opinion. That's who we look to. Need I remind you to all the way back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh said, we're doing away with all the baby boys. Right, midwives? We hear you, Pharaoh. We don't know exactly what they said, but they sort of, you know, turned around and left, and, you know, they left with their heads on, and it was all okay. But what did the midwives do? They obeyed God. And Pharaoh is like, hey, midwives, what happened here? And the midwives, you could argue this, maybe a different message, but they just stated a plain fact. Hebrew women are more lively. That's all we have to say. And, you know, there is some truth to that. There are some ladies that are more lively and that sort of thing when it comes to giving birth. They obeyed God. The first thing we see is the expectation of the leaders of Israel that the apostles obey their directive. And so, why do I say hypocritical? They are at this moment in disobedience to God. This is not the first time they've heard the gospel being preached. Hold your place here. Can I just share something with you in the Gospel of John? Take a left. Gospel of John chapter 7. One of my favorite passages because it's so clear and plain. We're in John chapter 7. And the context here, starting around verse 25, is you see this whole division of the people because Jesus has been arguing with the Pharisees. And when you get down to verse 37, chapter 7, verse 37, it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, he's standing in the temple, so he would be in the inner part of the temple where they're having this water ceremony. And we know that the Pharisees, the priests, would carry these big bowls of water. And the idea is that they had this procession, this water procession, they're walking around. So they are carrying these bowls of water and possibly pouring them out. And he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. During this well-known water ceremony, Jesus is saying, I will give you water. This water ceremony, this particular celebration, was to remember God's provision of water in the wilderness. Remember, you strike the rock and the water comes out, and God provided for His people. Verse 38, "He that believeth on Me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This is how Jesus preached. He didn't explain it. That's all He said. John explains it to us in verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit." He's saying this water, this Spirit, will flow out of you, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't that beautiful? John interprets Jesus' message, but Jesus doesn't interpret it. What He's saying in verse 38 is probably totally confusing to them. Water coming out of your belly? What are you talking about? Verse 40, "Many of the people therefore, when He heard this saying, said, of a truth this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of Him. And so they couldn't make up their mind. Was He the Christ or not? But see, everything that's happening is pointing toward Him being the Christ. And look at it continues, verse 45. "The officers came and they said, why haven't you brought Him? And they said, well, no one ever spake like this man. And the Pharisees, verse 47, said, are you not also deceived? Verse 49, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And then Nicodemus intervenes. There's a big argument going on with who? With the Sanhedrin. This same group of leaders in Israel are having a debate just after Jesus literally announces His Messiahship in the midst of the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem. The Jews call Jerusalem the navel of the world. If you look on a map and if you were to put Israel in the middle, they're pretty much landmass-wise, pretty much in the middle of the world. They considered themselves to be the center of all the world. And here's Jesus in that center place saying, I'm Messiah. And they can't even make up their minds. They have already rejected Jesus. Systemically, I mean, as an organization, maybe not personally, because we know Nicodemus is questioning. We know Joseph of Arimathea is questioning, back to Acts chapter 5. But look at what they say, how they convict themselves here. The latter part of verse 28, "Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine." By the way, good job, apostles. Good job, disciples, doing their job. They fill Jerusalem. Can we say that we filled Claremont? Have we filled Mineola? Have we filled our area with this doctrine? I hope so. And I hope we keep doing it. But look what they say. "Do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Look, just think of the double entendre here. They are in disobedience. They have rejected God's Christ. And they say, you're going to bring His blood upon us? Now, what do they mean? Well, for as much as they intend, they're saying, are you going to make the people believe that we killed Jesus? Well, they did, right? They already know it. Politicians never realize the fact that the people already know what they've done. Why is that? But there's a double entendre here. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 27, the Bible says this. "Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. And he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all..." This is Matthew 27, starting in verse 24. 24 through 26. "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." What are they saying? We'll take the responsibility for this. But what does the Bible say? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." By what? The blood of Christ. In Ephesians 2:13, "they that are far off," that's a reference to the Gentiles. You that were far, you used to be far away, but not anymore. You're close to God because God, through the blood of Christ, has made you close. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Great. It's the blood of Christ. Don't you want the blood of Christ to be upon you? And this is what Peter says. This is what Peter writes. Peter, who's in the middle of this chapter 5, he says, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the traditions of your fathers," like the Sanhedrin, like the law, like exactly what they're defending, all that they're defending. You are not redeemed with the very thing that the high priest is trying to protect, but with the precious blood of Christ. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." He did it for you. He took his blood, put his blood upon you. We're unfortunately, through our culture and horror movies and NCIS and all that stuff, we think blood, oh, that's so disgusting. You just have blood splattered is something that we reflexively think is gross. But in the Old Testament, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Book of Leviticus. When God sees, when we see blood, we see police cars and ambulances. When God sees blood, he sees life. And when Moses took the hyssop and dipped it in blood, and he stood back and he threw it upon the people, that was life. And that was the covenant. Yes, you want Jesus' blood to be upon us? You know what Peter would say? Yes, I do want his blood to be upon you. For forgiveness, for repentance. Just like it's upon me and every believer. They make a hypocritical directive to obey because they're the very ones that are not obeying the God that they claim to serve. And if you're engaged in religion, if you come to this church because you think that God is just here to dole something out for you, I got news for you. God is not just something you take from or give to. God wants to give something to you, but you have to let go. You have to let go of everything. Pharisees couldn't let go of their power, couldn't let go of their traditions. They couldn't let go of any of that. And it was right in front of them, and all they had to do was obey the scriptures. We see obedience to God, point number two, starting in verse 29. And Peter, this is one of his shortest sermons. There's the thing that I go over in the class when I teach this is the sermons of the Bible. It's really a neat study. And you know where they are, like Acts chapter 2 and different places. But here's a very short sermon, but I call this not... You might not pick up on this as a sermon, but it's got all the makings of a sermon. Listen to these words. Peter and the other apostles answered, and so there must have been some back and forth, but these sound like the words of Peter. "We ought to obey God rather than men." They're saying, we are responding to a higher authority. We have a higher ethic. They're not necessarily disagreeing. They're not saying, "Hey, high priest, you have no right to tell us that." They didn't actually say this. They may even affirm the fact, "Yes, high priest, we affirm your leadership, But you're mistaken because God has said something and His authority is higher than your authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. This doesn't give you or I license to run roughshod over everything a man tells us to do. You know, a lot of Christians take advantage of this thing. You know what they say? Pastor Farley, I believe in the priesthood of the believer. When people start talking about the priesthood of the believer, I get really scared. It's true. That means you can interact with God personally. You don't need a priest. You don't need an intercessor. Christ is our intercessor. And so it's a right doctrine. But they use it to circumvent the powers and the authorities in their lives. So they're basically saying, I cast off all authority in my life and I only report to God. So all you people, that you're just little people because me and God, we're just talking together here, you know. And so that is very foolish. That's not what Peter is doing. Peter is not rejecting necessarily the authority. He just is saying there are competing ethics. And this is the problem that you and I come to very often in our lives. You say, well, this is the right thing to do, and this is the right thing to do. Which one do I choose? Rahab the harlot had that very choice, didn't she? She had a king breathing down her neck. Hey, you got to tell us where those spies are. And they had the spies saying, you got to help us. And what choice did she make? We've seen what your God can do. I've seen what our king can do, and I've seen what your God can do, and I'm thinking, I've got a higher authority here. See how Rahab was thinking? He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Isn't that great? We're not trying to put His blood on you, because God did it. Hey, high priest, we know who did this. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. They couldn't kill Him. Do you realize this? Jesus said this Himself in much of His preaching. He says, no man can take my life. I lay it down willingly. Do you realize if Jesus wouldn't have been willing to die, they could have done whatever they wanted to do. They couldn't kill Him. Have you ever thought about that? So at the moment when He died, He wasn't killed. Now, in the preaching, even in Acts, Peter says, you killed Him. So it's actually biblical language. It's not wrong to say that. But theologically, we have to remind ourselves, Jesus wasn't killed. He voluntarily gave up His life. The Father sacrificed Him for us. It's so great how he starts this. Our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So this whole process was authorized by God. Now, you were part of it, and you're responsible for this, but God was the one who was sovereign over the whole process. He mentions God. Verse 31, God hath exalted with His right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So He's preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin. This is a sermon. And see, repentance requires obedience to God. So He's now turning the tables on the Sanhedrin saying, you're the ones who need to obey. You need to obey God by repenting. What do you think John the Baptist was preaching? What was John the Baptist's whole sermon series? He had one sermon series. What was it? Repent. In fact, that's one of the studies in the book of Acts, is the whole idea of repentance being preached, which is normally mostly toward the beginning, and then belief being preached. And it really is interesting, because largely you see repentance, not always, but largely repentance is directed at Israel because they already have a covenant relationship with God. They have no covenant fidelity. They have covenant in name only. So what do they need to do? They need to restore themselves to the covenant they have. They need to repent. But the Gentiles, they don't even believe in God. What do they need to do? They need to believe. So which is it, repentance or belief? Well, repentance and belief is really the same action. The way we teach it is repentance and belief are two sides of one coin. When you repent, you believe. When you believe, you repent. It all happens at the same time. It's not a two-step process. In Acts chapter 8, we see Simon, by the way. He believes. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Peter comes along and says, you need to repent. So you can believe without repent. But normally, when a person repents, they believe. When they believe, they repent. This is called being born again. Amen? So he's calling on the Sanhedrin, and the word he's using is repent. But it also means you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, we are his witnesses of these things, which is important in the context of the Sanhedrin, because they require witnesses. It's a legal forum. So they're basically saying, they're in a courtroom, they're saying, we're the witnesses. Look at all of us. We don't even know how many there are. They're saying there's got to be at least two to three. So all truths are established in the midst of two or three witnesses. So they're standing there. We're the witnesses. We've seen these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost. So it's interesting here. He's mentioned the Father. He's mentioned the Son. And he's mentioned the Holy Ghost. And he closes his short sermon by saying, this gift of the Holy Spirit only goes to those who obey him. And this causes a great conviction to the high priest. What? They were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart? I hope you have. I hope you have. By the preaching of God's word is normally how it happens. Some truth in God's word. When you come face to face and you read it and you say, oh, yeah. You ever have that? It's sort of like that moment of, oh, yeah, that's me. That's being cut to the heart. And you could put up the wall and the barrier and push it away. Or you can what? You can just surrender. Which they don't want that surrender. They don't want that obedience. Peter preaches one of the shortest sermons in Acts to set up the directive of what God requires of Israel. And then look at verse 34. I might be getting ahead of myself. Yes, that's the next point. I want to just close point number two here to remind you of a few passages. I'm reading from first. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 16 through 18. He's talking about judgment coming beginning at the house of God. He says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I preached on this not long ago, but the gospel is to be obeyed. We don't think in those terms. We think in terms of believe, right? It's all the same, really. But for purposes of this, I want you to hear Peter's preaching. He says you must obey the gospel. What is the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To embrace that truth is to obey the gospel. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, he's talking about their trouble, their being persecuted. He says, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this particular verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, because it fits the context here in Acts 5 perfectly. You're suffering, but you have to remember, God's going to rescue you. And I have to warn you, because this becomes the sort of the hidden theme behind chapter 5 here. And it's really amazing. What he's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is this very thing that we're seeing in Acts chapter 5. Your suffering is temporary. Jesus is returning. Be patient. I know it feels like forever. Well, I talk to, you know, young people, and they're 25 years old, and they say, Pastor Farley, I just need some advice. And, you know, I just feel my life slipping away from me. And it's like, dude, you're 25. You know, and you don't want to tell people that are young, you know, just wait and do nothing and sit there and that sort of thing. You people need to be motivated. But by the same token, you know, when you're 24, 25, even when you're 30, you know, just just settle down and enjoy your position in Christ. There's a great verse, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7 and around 32, 33, and it talks about being single. It talks about the married people who, we just talked about this in Sunday school not long ago, the gift of singleness. Married people they please their spouse, is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. But they that are single, they have time, they have resources, it says, to please the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And so, you know, I tell a 25-year-old, just please the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Because tomorrow you don't know what's going to happen. Just take today, now. Don't live your whole life in an instant. How did I get on that? Oh, yeah, suffering. Suffering, it feels like it's going to go on forever, but it won't. Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, Romans 10, 15. And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's saying, even the preacher, he preaches. And the response often is not obedience to the gospel. So in this section, we have set up here obedience to God. And quickly, we move into point number 3, verse 34, obedience to man. And is normal for their deliberations in verse 34. Then stood up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now he's famous. We like Gamaliel. If you hear his name, he's a good guy. We don't have any information on him that Gamaliel got saved or anything like that. I like to think that he did. Paul, in Acts 22, Paul mentions that he sat at the feet of this august leader in Israel. So he was actually personally trained by him. It's interesting, in verse 34, Paul may have been sitting right next, Saul, right next to him at this moment. Isn't that interesting to think about this? He was a doctor of the law and had in reputation among all the people. So the picture here is Israel. He is a preeminent leader of Israel. And I want you to note this. It's an odd little statement at the end of verse 34. He commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. I wish I could expound on this. I really don't have time. But isn't that a little odd thing to say? Do you ever notice that in scriptures, sometimes they throw in these details. They're like, why is he telling me that? And then other times they put in details or they omit details and you think, I wish I knew more about what was going on there. In John chapter 8, you know the passage. The woman caught in adultery, what was Jesus writing on the ground? You tell me, what was Jesus writing on the ground? No, don't tell me, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But that's what you ask, John chapter 8. Oh yes, Pastor Farley, John chapter 8. I always wonder what Jesus is writing on the ground. And I think to myself, if John didn't tell you, maybe we don't need to know. I'm not saying it's not fun to talk about it. You get with college kids, and I had one guy ask me, and he said, what do you think it looked like when Jesus, parted the loaves and fishes? And he asked me this, and he was earnest in asking. I just thought it was a dumb question. But he said, if you looked into the basket, what would you see? And I thought, bread, I guess. I don't know. I mean, and I appreciate the imagination, that sort of thing, and that's good. But, you know, if Scripture doesn't tell you, then in a literary sense, in a theological sense, it's not necessary for us to know. It's interesting to think about, though. And everything, you talk about everything, that's fine. But here, they tell us something. They're put forth a little space. What does it mean? They're like, we need to talk. Get them out of here. And so they pushed them off into a back room somewhere. I'm sure they weren't kind to them. But look at verse 34. Verse 34 and verse 37. Two different stories. One of Thutis and one of Judas. Now, this is not the Judas that we know. This is just some Judas. And they're both insurrectionists, right? And they both, their stories are almost identical. They both, one boasted of himself, this Thutis in verse 36. Judas was in the days of taxing. Thutis, had a number of men, about 400. Judas drew away, verse 37, drew away much people after him. And what did the people do? They, Judas, end of verse 36, they obeyed him. What did they do with Judas? Many obeyed him. So this theme of obedience is here. They're obeying men. And what happened? Well, I have my little chart here up on the screen here. First we have, well, let me just go down to the second. They have obedience to Judas. It says Judas was slain. You see there in the middle of verse 36. He was slain and his followers were scattered. In the obedience to Judas, well, he perished and they were dispersed. Did you notice the idea of these words? These are almost technical words. When you think of scattered and dispersed, what do you think of? I think of specifically in the Bible. If I just say Bible, scattered and dispersed, you would say Israel. So here we have this obedience to man and what comes of it. This man of Israel, talking about these men of Israel, he wants obedience. They want obedience. What's the answer to this obedience? What's the product of this obedience? Scattering and dispersal. But with God, if you have obedience to God, what happens? I just can't help but think with the apostles, you're put forth a little space. Now, why this is so important is because this is both, I'm not reading between the lines, folks. I'm reading the actual lines. This is what the actual text says. And history says of the text that Israel rejected Christ and was scattered and dispersed. Does it not? History tells us that in this moment, the apostles were put forth a little space. Did you catch that? Listen, just in this passage, here's the lesson for you. If you endure suffering because of your obedience, you're going to suffer. You're going to have a hard time. But compared to the hard time you're going to have if you obey men, it's a little space by comparison. You ask yourself, you look at that, put that back up, Charlotte. You look at that chart and you choose. What do you want? You want to suffer shame and be put forth a little space? Or you want to perish and slain and be scattered and dispersed? You make the choice. Have you ever suffered shame? I told you a story. Oh, I told my Sunday school class the story of visitation one night, and the guy was slamming the door in my face. I did the wrong thing. I had a track. This was a long time ago when I was immature. And I had a track in my hand, and he was about to slam the door in my face. And he was saying, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear this." And I had a track in my hand, and it was the flesh. And I took the track and I went just, it was a hand flick. I went fling and it perfectly went shoo like a paper football in the crack in the door and landed on his counter. Right as the door slammed, boom. And I felt bad about that. I was like, I shouldn't have done that. But did I suffer shame? Yeah, I walked away. I remember the feeling of, you know. You want people to say, "Oh yeah. That church, I know your church. You people are great. I'm going. In fact, I'm going to join." You know, that sort of thing. It doesn't always happen. You know what we suffer? Shame. Versus what? Being perished, slain, dispersed. This is what's being taught here. You need to obey God. And by comparison of what's going to happen, being slain, perishing, being dispersed, those are permanent, folks. It's permanent. But when you obey God, what are you? Inconvenienced. And Gamaliel, in verse 38 and 39, he says, "Refrain from these men." He's being a politician here, because you can almost, I feel, just the conflict that that's going on in his mind. He's a politician. He's saying, we don't want violence like Joe Biden today. We need to have no violence in the streets. Let's all be perfectly peaceful. And don't pay attention to the fact, for the last 6 months, I have not said anything about not being violent or peaceful. And you might say, well, Pastor Farley, you're on a tangent there. No, I'm not, because in chapter 7, they kill Stephen. See, here in the moment, this politician says, let's not have any violence. But later on, his disciple, Saul, will kill the first Christian. Let's not have any violence. Ho, 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 ho. Walks off. Get him. So we don't know what Gamaliel's motivation here is, but it's very safe to say he's just being a politician in Israel. He's just playing the call the way he needs to play it. Now, I like him, so I don't feel comfortable really trashing Gamaliel at the moment. But he is, I want you to notice very clearly what he's not doing. What he's not doing, this leader of Israel, who's supposed to know, is not saying, repent, believe. You've heard the words, you've seen the signs. We have all the information we need to have. I have to imagine that maybe Nicodemus was walking behind him on the way out, saying, Gamaliel, what do you think? And he's saying, oh, I don't want to talk about it. And then Nicodemus is like, oh, you know. Because Nicodemus, we know, had a bent toward Christ. He stopped short of Peter's and God's directive to repentance. And then finally, in verse number 41, we have a verse that should challenge each one of us. It should challenge each one of us. Do you read the words? They departed from the presence of the council, and they called their lawyer, and they went on TV, and they posted on their blog and said, this shouldn't be happening in America. I want my rights. No, they just went down to John Mark's house, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. It's almost comical. We got beat up for Jesus. But they're actually joyful. And the word here, folks, listen, none of us are worthy. And I'm always uncomfortable when we talk of a worthy servant of God and that type of thing. And I understand why we say those things. But none of us are worthy. But I'll tell you who is worthy. Jesus, and He makes you worthy. Jesus makes you worthy. But in this moment, the Bible says, they were worthy to suffer shame. And that's not a negative. That means they were obeying God. Isn't that great? Where's your worthiness come from? Your obedience to the gospel. James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, that trouble. 1 Peter 3:14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter, I don't like your words. Peter says, I lived those words. He lived this. He's the guy who was, Pastor shared with us, who was crucified upside down. Does he know what suffering is? Yes, he does. And he says, be happy. 1 Peter 2:20, but if when you do well and you suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Do you hear those worthy words? This is a worthy activity to suffer for Christ. And then finally, my favorite almost passage in the whole Bible, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He takes His sufferings and He says, I'm going to allow you the privilege of sharing just a little bit, just for a little space, just a little bit of my suffering. You can't imagine what it's like to be the Son of God and hang on a tree. You can't imagine what it's like because Jesus, and the reason I can say this with confidence is because the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat blood. And we know that what he was about to do was more than what any human could do. We don't know what it's like to suffer like Jesus suffered. And he says it's a privilege to be a partaker. And if you're a partaker of my sufferings, don't miss it. 1 Peter 4:14, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And he talks about being reproached for the name of Christ. Be happy. I know it's a... I don't like it either, folks, okay? I'm not saying that I embrace this and I've mastered it, because I hate it just as much as you hate it. I want people to like Open Door. I want people to like me. I want people to like Pastor Stewart and all of you, and I want them to love Jesus. Why can't we all just get along? But it's not the way it's going to be, and Jesus promised us that. So this suffering leads to glorification, and the passage, and I don't want you to miss this, this is almost an afterthought, but look at verse 42. It says, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I teach this as one of at least 15 summary statements throughout the book of Acts. And one example, and I just... I'm randomly giving this to you at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:14. And the believers were more added unto the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And it talks about the numbers of disciples multiplied. There was great joy. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They multiplied. They were filled with joy. There's all these summary statements. And what the book of Acts is teaching us, that all the while, all of these things are going on, whether it's the high point or whether it's the low point. God is multiplying and working and filling and giving them joy the whole time. And you can see it track all the way through the book of Acts. It really is beautiful. That last verse tells us very strongly that even as it is hard for us to obey on those certain days, when you're down and you're saying, you know what, Lord, this is too much. I don't want this. He says, don't give up. And if you just hang with it, there's great joy in multiplication and filling. And God will supply your needs. All those things are happening continually as we obey Him and patiently endure the suffering, just like Peter, just like the apostles. Amen? I hope that was an encouragement to you. Let's join our hearts together and pray. Ask God to bless us as we're dismissed. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to suffer. Not as evildoers, Peter said, but in righteousness, whether it's maybe physical ailment, maybe job, might be a person, family member, it might even be a neighbor. But we suffer as Christians, and we, Lord, help us. We ask you to help us to patiently endure it. And Lord, we want each one of us here, we want to learn, like Peter, to have joy in that suffering, to be like Christ. Bless us as we go. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.